Turn with me now in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, the children are dismissed to children's church, if there are any here for whom that applies. Also, if you have not yet had a chance, feel free to sign in on the black sign-in pads alongside your pew, the friendship pads there. Also want to give a special welcome to our visitors here this morning. We're delighted to have you with us. We pray God's blessing upon you as you're worshiping with us today. It's our delight to have you here this morning. Romans chapter 8, we've been slowly working our way through this majestic chapter of the Bible from time to time over the last 2 years when I've had the privilege of preaching on Lord's Day mornings. We left off last time at the end of verse 30, so we're going to focus now on verses 31 through 34 this morning. But in order to refresh our minds on the context of Romans 8, we'll start reading at verse 28. So let's read God's Word, and then we'll pray together. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for the Scriptures. We ask now for Your blessing. We need Your help. We ever need Your help, but we need Your help especially even as we read this, Your Word. We pray, O Lord, for insight. We pray especially that this Word might be applied to the hearts and lives of all Your children. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Write its eternal truth on all our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you be sure that you're forgiven? How can you be sure that you're in a right standing with Christ? In other words, how can I know? If you've ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan, if you're familiar with it, you'll remember that the movie tells the story of the last of four sons, all of whom were serving in battle during the Second World War. Private Ryan, you remember, had parachuted behind German lines, and so an elite team of Army Rangers were sent to find him and bring him home. Now, their search eventually led them to a bridge where German tanks sought to break through Allied positions, and the Rangers paid a terrible cost to locate and deliver orders to Private Ryan that he was being called back home. As Captain Miller, the commander of the Rangers squad, lay dying, he drew Private Ryan close and with his final breath issued his last orders. "Earn this," he says to him. "Earn it." They paid the ultimate sacrifice to rescue Private Ryan, and now Captain Miller wanted Ryan to feel the weight of duty to live a life that repaid that debt. The movie ends years later with Ryan, now an old man, and he's on his knees at Captain Miller's grave. "Every day," he tells the white stone headstone in front of him, "every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I earned what all you have done for me." And then in a heartbreaking moment, he turns to his wife who is with him, and with a note of sheer desperation in his voice, he says to her, tell me I've led a good life. Tell me that I'm a good man. It's a powerful moment and a gripping movie, and it's also a heartbreaking moment. Captain Miller made it perfectly clear to Ryan with his dying breath that his sacrifice was not a free gift. Ryan would have to pay him back every day for the rest of his life. And how would Ryan know if he'd ever done enough? When would he reach that level of satisfaction where he knew that his benefactor was pleased with him? He lived his life under a crushing obligation. Some of us, I fear, live like Private Ryan. Our understanding of the Christian life is, Jesus died to save me. Now I have to live the rest of my life trying to make sure the effect of that sacrifice doesn't slip out of my hand. The onus is on me to make sure that He is still in my favor. My sufferings, my cancer, my finances, my dysfunctional family. Maybe these are all the results of some sort of perverse cosmic karma where God is giving me my just desserts. That's what we think. On the other hand, when life is pleasant and comfortable, and the bank accounts are full and I'm in good health and my family looks like a veritable Norman Rockwell gathering around the dinner table, well, then all must be well. And God is very much for me. Well, here in this glorious chapter of Romans 8, we are given, again, the bookends of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is showing us the grand sweep, not only of redemptive history, but the grand sweep of the Christian life, you see. From the beginning of the Christian life to the very end. From verse 1, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, down to verse 39, no separation in Christ Jesus, and everything in between. And here in verses 31 through 34, well, now Paul is reaching his grand conclusion in Romans 8. He's coming to the mountaintop. He's coming to the climax. What then shall we say to these things, Paul says? What does Paul mean by these things? He's referring to everything that he's just been writing about, everything in the previous 30 verses. If you have an open Bible, let your eyes scan those 30 verses of Romans 8. You look at verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Or verse 17, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Or verse 9 and verse 26, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and He intercedes in our behalf. And that even in our groans that cannot be expressed in words, the Holy Spirit is in ministry there. Or verse 28, which we looked at last time, that God in His sovereign power governs all things so that everything works together for the good of those who love Him. If all of those things are true, what then shall we say? And the answer, of course, is that Paul wants the Christian to see that he is absolutely secure in his relationship, in his union with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to ask four questions here in this concluding section of Romans 8. Four questions, four rhetorical questions, by which he emphatically drives home his point about the believer's unassailable security and favor with his God. And so we're going to look at the passage today along those four questions. And the first one is this. Look at it with me. Verse 31. That if God is for us, who or what is against us? That's the first rhetorical question that he puts before us. In fact, the apostle is likely citing one of his favorite psalms, Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 9. It reads this. This I know, that God is for me. Nothing can be against us, is the implied answer. Now, you may say it's all very well and good for the psalmist to say that God is for me, or that Paul the Apostle, for that matter. He was visited by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And you may be tempted to think, easy for them to say. You may be here this morning, sitting in these pews, extremely conscious of the fact that you are a sinner. You come here this morning, and you realize yet again, you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and it hangs. This burdensome weight on your conscience, this nagging guilt. How can I know that God is for me, that He is in my favor when I have failed Him yet again, oh, so miserably and oh, so consistently? Well, Paul answers that question with a follow-up question. The second rhetorical question in this section, look at it, verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And as Paul's saying this, as he's framing this question, he's coming at it from two distinct perspectives. And it begins from the perspective of the Father. That's the first thing I'd like us to unpack a little bit. He, the Father, did not spare His own Son. Now, Paul is thinking of his Bible at this point. Paul's Bible, of course, would have been the Old Testament. He's reading in his day from the Old Testament Bible in Greek, and he picks out a phrase from that famous story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember it? Abraham is offering up his son Isaac on the altar at God's command. He's climbed the mountain of Moriah. He's lifted up his knife to plunge it into the heart of his own son. But God stops him. God stops him and spares him. And he provides a substitute in that moment by way of a ram that's nearby. Well, that same phrase for his own son that's used in Genesis, that same phrase is used here now by Paul about Jesus. God permits Abraham to spare his son. But God did not spare His own Son. Now, we need to pause and dwell on this for a moment. Because, remember the story, Jesus asked to be spared. We have to go back to Gethsemane and realize that Jesus, as He is hours away from His crucifixion and death, He is in an agony of the soul. And he cries out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's his prayer. Father, spare me from this. You see, from all eternity, Jesus has known that sweet intimacy of fellowship with his Father in heaven. That's all he's ever known. And now he sees the implications of what his role as the Savior of God's people is going to cost him. And his cup will not be a cup that runneth over, like we love to read about in Psalm 23. No. Rather, his cup will be a cup of God's wrath. Instead of the blessed fellowship and the love and the communion that he has ever, always, only known, it will now be the curse of God's judgment and casting away. That's the cup that he will drink. Well, of course Jesus would pray that prayer. Of course he would. And he prays it, and he prays it in all godliness, and he prays it without any inkling or any hint of sin. Nevertheless, he submits his will to the will of his Father. And the Father cannot spare him. He cannot spare him because a covenant has been made in eternity between the Father and the Son. If you have a few moments, I encourage you to go home this afternoon and read John 14, 15, and 16. You'll see it. It is this agreement from eternity past between the Father and the Son, where the two members of the Godhead agree, they covenant together that the Son should be sent to purchase a people for God's own, to save them from their sin, to save them from death, a promise to save a people for God's glory. And it's almost as though when Jesus prays that prayer in Gethsemane, Father, spare me, it's almost as if the Father says to him, but you promised, but I promised. We covenanted, I cannot spare you. You know this, Jesus, I cannot spare you. All the integrity of God Almighty hangs on the obedience of the Son here, you see. Father, spare me this death. Spare me this judicial death. Spare me this judgment of sinners, he says. But the Father cannot spare him. That's one perspective there that Paul unpacks in that verse. But there's another perspective here. Not only the perspective of the Father, but the perspective of Jesus himself. You see what the verse says? He was given up, or your Bible translation might say, he was delivered up for us all. Paul is borrowing a word there from the Gospel of Matthew. Over and over, Matthew uses that word. You may have noticed it as Kyle's been leading us through his series on the Gospel of Matthew. That word comes up all the time. Judas delivered him up. The priests delivered him up. The Jews delivered him up. And Paul is picking up on that phrase here and saying, this is what occurred, you see. The crucifixion was no accident. It was part of the plan of Almighty God. The Holy Lamb of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, the one who did no sin, who committed no sin, who thought no sin, who was perfect and spotless and harmless and separate from sinners, he was delivered up to a legal punishment of death, the death of a substitute. Do you notice that little word there in that verse? For. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It's a tiny little word in English, three little letters, and it's a tiny little word in Greek. The word is huper, four little letters. But realize, my friends, that the very gospel itself hangs in that tiny little word. He was given up for us, in our stead, in our room, in our place. All of gospel Christianity hangs in the balance of that little grammatical element. Remember in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Two goats would be brought to the temple. One would be slaughtered, one offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and the other would be taken away into the wilderness and driven away. One was destroyed and slain, the other was set free. You see the parallel? He was delivered up for us so that we might be set free. You know, as you contemplate this truth, I wonder how often your mind immediately goes to the benediction. How often do you think of the benediction as an element in the equation of the gospel or Christ as our sin-bearer and substitute? How often do we give serious thought to the benediction? You know, the concluding prayer, the blessing that we have at the end of the service. How often do we think about it? I suspect for many of us that it's just a fancy liturgical way of saying the end. You know, abdi, 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 that's all, folks. You know, as if Porky Pig snuck into our church services. But no, it's actually a reflection of the gospel story itself. You remember the last words heard by Adam and Eve as they were cast out of Eden on account of their sin, right? The last word that they heard from God, out, away, go, be banished from paradise, be banished and driven out away from my presence. And yet you and I hear what pronounced upon us over the conclusion of our meeting with a holy God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, those are the words we hear. And why? Because of Christ and for His sake, the favor and the pleasure of the Father is pronounced upon you. But only because He heard the words that you and I deserve to hear in our sin. The words given to our father Adam. The Lord curse you and drive you away. The Lord turn His face away from you and condemn you. The Lord banish you and give you hell. That's what Christ heard. Jesus, as He goes to death and crucifixion and the horror of the wrath of God, we even hear Him cry out, don't we? My God, not my Father, my Father. Almost as if His understanding of His identity as the Son of God, almost as if He were not conscious of it in that moment. And that all He is conscious of now is a relationship to a God who is angry. A God who is pouring out His wrath upon Him. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He cries as He finds Himself in the place of the wicked damned as a sin offering for us. For us. That is love. What greater love could there be? Paul is saying to you. How much more could God love you than that? Tell me what it is. Paul is ever the rhetorician. Tell me what it is. Answer that. How much more could God the Father love me and love you than He give His Son for us? How can I know that God is for me? Now, Paul's answer, the answer of Holy Scripture is this, because He gave His Son for me. That's the second thing we see there. Well, then we come to the fourth questions from Paul in verses 33 and 34, and we'll look at them together in our third point. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And who is to condemn? Again, he's being rhetorical, you see, because the answer is no one. No one in Jesus Christ. No one may bring any charge against God's elect, His chosen beloved people. Who is to condemn? The answer is no one, because the price has been paid by Christ the substitute. Paul is using forensic language, that is the language of the law court. You see, in our sin, there was a charge of guilt and death that could be brought against us. We were brought before the judge, and we were charged with a crime, and we were found guilty. But that penalty has been paid by one on our behalf. And of course, all behind this lies the accuser, Satan. Satan, it means accuser. That's what his name means, ha satanas, the accuser. He's called that in Revelation 12. He's called the accuser of the brethren. That's his name. He prowls about and he accuses, suggesting that God is reluctant in His love for you. Or that the security you think you have, the right standing that you think you have in Christ, is just some grand delusion that you've concocted in your mind. Did God really say that you'd be forever secure for all eternity? Did God really say that you're forever justified, cleansed, and forgiven, never to be torn asunder from me? Did God really say that? After all, how can you measure up and be justified? You there, and all your flagrant sin, your filthy mouth, your bitter tongue, your craven greed, and your vile desires, you haven't lived up to your own good intentions, let alone the intentions of others. Look at the answer Scripture provides in the face of that accusation. It absolutely takes your breath away, verses 33 and 34. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Paul runs from that accusation of Satan and he runs to the gospel. It is God's legal, judicial verdict to forgive your sins and to declare us righteous. The one whose law and holiness would render you guilty is also the one who has provided for your pardon. How did he do it? How did he do this act of unspeakable, unimaginable grace? Well, four things. Paul gives them to you in verse 34. He died, he was raised, he sits at God's right hand, and he intercedes for us. Let's look at those ever so briefly, those four things. First of all, Christ died. He died for us. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. He took upon himself all the guilt of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us so that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. The full and unmitigated wrath of God. It's what every sin deserves. That wrath has been fully satisfied because it has been poured out on his own son. You see, he took that cup and he drank it. and he drains it to the bitter dregs. There is no more wrath to be poured out on God's people, on God's elect for their sins. Do you understand that? Because it has been satisfied and extinguished to the full. There's a beautiful old hymn that says this: "Payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Payment God cannot twice demand." Do you see? My sin, not just my past sin, not just my present sin, but my future sin. Christ Jesus paid the penalty for that sin. That sin cannot be punished again. Not now, not in the future on the day of judgment. There is no double jeopardy in God's equation of justice. There cannot be double jeopardy. There is no condemnation, not now, not ever, in Christ Jesus. Christ died. That's part of how God accomplished this marvelous transaction. But then secondly, he rose again from the grave. And you see, for Paul, multiple times throughout the book of Romans, if you're reading through the 16 chapters of Romans, the resurrection, Paul loves to dwell long on the resurrection because it is evidence of God's satisfaction in the work and the mission of his Son. Why did Jesus rise again from the dead? Well, many reasons, but one of them was God's approval of his own Son. God's approval of his own Son. The resurrection was God the Father saying to his own Son, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have accomplished the mission to secure the forgiveness of my people. Your work is vindicated, and your righteousness and your innocence is such that it would be unjust for you to remain dead." Do you think about that? It would be cosmically unjust. It would be morally illegal in the economy of God Almighty for Christ Jesus to remain dead in the grave. He could not remain dead, but must have risen up again because the work was satisfying to the Father. You must rise again to new life. Here's the proof. The resurrection testifies that when it comes to the Son's work to ransom sinners, justice has been paid and the Father is well satisfied. He rose again from the grave. But then thirdly, the third thing Paul says as evidence, how did God bring about this glorious transaction? He sits at the right hand of God. He died, he was risen, he sits at the right hand of God. And the image there is of a king seated on his throne, reigning omnipotently. He sits down. Why? Because the work is finished. There is no more work left to do. Do you know, in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the tabernacle and the temple and the ministry that would go on there and the economy of the sacrifices and so forth, the priests were busy offering many, many sacrifices for the sins of the people of Israel. Do you know, there were never any chairs in the temple or in the tabernacle. Why? Because the work was never finished. Ongoing sins, you see, demanded ongoing sacrifices by human hands. Perpetual sin meant perpetually ongoing sacrifices. No sacrifice of dove or goat or sheep or ram or bull or so forth. No sacrifice was ever sufficient to atone for all sins, for all time, for all of God's people. The work was never done. The priest could never be seated. But now, it is finished. There is nothing more that can be demanded for sin. It has been atoned for. Christ has paid the full, paid the price to the full, to the max. And so Christ Jesus sits. And the work is done. But then fourthly, Paul says, how is this marvelous transaction accomplished? Christ died. Christ was risen. Christ is seated. And now fourthly, Christ intercedes. Christ intercedes on our behalf before his Father. His own body, you see, bearing the marks, the evidence of his atoning work to make satisfaction for sin. Remember when Christ was risen again, he showed the nail marks and the wound in his side. His glorious resurrection body still bore the marks and the evidence of the penalty that he endured. It's fascinating to think about. The evidence, the proof in the cosmic court of law is that the penalty has been paid. And do notice that Christ does not plead your case before a reluctant father, a father who is miserly in his mercy, who begrudgingly admits that Jesus is right and against his better instincts, he grants you pardon. Oh, fine, I don't really want to forgive these miserable, wretched people, but you did the work, Jesus, so I guess I have to. No. After all, it was the Father's plan to send his Son for you in the first place, Christian. It was the Father's will to hand over his only begotten Son for your sake and for your good. Look again at verse 32, if you would. "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things. And Martin Luther once preached to his congregation. He says, if we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon His friendly heart. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, you tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made his satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. Isn't that a marvelous line? How can I know that God is for me? How can I know that God is for me, that he's in my favor, that his smile of benediction, that his eternal love is upon me? It's not the barometer of your emotions, Christian. It's not the circumstances of your life. It's not the temperature of your spiritual passions that you feel at any given moment. And it's not the metrics of your moral performance on this day. That's not how you measure God's favor. No. It is the plain facts and truth of Holy Scripture. And it is the object of your faith. The object of your faith, Christ Jesus Himself. That's how you can know that God is for you. If Jesus stands in your defense as your mediator and as your intercessor, if Jesus stands in your defense, then you could not be more secure in the love and favor of God. If your trust, if your faith, if your confidence is in Christ Jesus this morning, then God is ever, always, and eternally for you, in your favor, and united to you in the bonds of love and blood-bought, spirit-sealed redemption. And nothing, not failure, not suffering, not pain, not life's turmoil, nothing, though you will ever be tempted to think to the contrary, nothing leveled against you shall stand, and nothing shall ever sever that union. Brothers and sisters, you see the truth before you in Romans 8. Jesus Christ today is either seated as your judge or he is seated in your defense. He either presses the righteous suit and legal case of God against you in the heavenly courtroom in light of your sin, or he pleads his blood and his righteousness in your defense now and for eternity. Do you have an advocate with the Father? Whoever it is to make intercession for you? That's the question. Is Jesus seated today to plead your cause, or is he seated on heaven's throne as your judge? Oh, my friends, all those who turn to him in faith discover that he is the former, pleading their cause, interceding on their behalf, ever upholding them in the bonds of love and in union with himself, and no charge against them shall ever stand. May God be gracious to you so that you may leave this place today knowing that you have an advocate in Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever lives to make intercession for your sins. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word this day. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we adore you that in Jesus there is an advocate who intercedes for sinners who trust in him. One who has made the perfect propitiation, one who has made the perfect payment, who has satisfied the just wrath of God. And he need only point to his atoning work to secure our righteous verdict. And so our prayer this day, Lord God, is for us all. Help us to ever cling to him and to this everlasting assurance and to receive and rest on him as he is offered to us here in the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, having studied God's word, and now let's prepare our hearts to receive the visible word of God in the sacrament as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to sing our communion hymn, which is a lovely transition from the word we just heard into the Lord's Supper. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away. Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing God's praise. And as we're singing, if the elders who are assisting in serving the Lord's Supper would make their way to the front. Let's sing together.
The Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made to all who come in faith, find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life. Pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bond of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, He drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of His sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as His body here on earth. As we share in His suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
You may be seated. We come now to the Lord's Supper. Having been fed from God's Word preached, we now prepare to have our souls fed again by the sacrament, or what we sometimes call God's visible Word. Our Lord Jesus instituted this sacred supper as the covenant meal of His covenant people in the New Testament, and that whenever we partake of it, we do this in remembrance of Him until He comes. And so, like all covenant meals, this supper does two things. It serves as both a sign as well as a seal. It is a sign, and what we mean by that is it is something which points us away from ourselves and it points us toward the work of Christ. It displays and pictures Christ's benefits. And it is a seal, and what we mean by that is it confirms our covenant with Christ, and it serves as God's fatherly stamp of ownership upon us as His people. This seal says, when we partake of this meal, it says we belong to the Lord. We place our faith in Him and in union with Christ. And as we partake of the emblems of Christ's suffering, God confirms afresh to us the promised benefits of the cross, pardon and reconciliation and eternal life to His blood-bought people. And we, in turn, reaffirm our covenant privileges and